I love Easter. I love Resurrection Sunday. This morning, our children woke up and they had Easter baskets and or resurrection baskets, whatever you would like to call them. And it has the flavor of excitement in the morning, waking up to the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, actually. That's why we worship on Sundays, because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday morning. And so there's a flavor of excitement in the air today, and I'm grateful for both the whimsical and the weighty as we study God's word. The last few weeks have leaned more heavily on the weighty. And they've been emotionally taxing for anyone paying attention to the news. Last week we heard the news of a shooter walking into an elementary school and killing 6 people, including the 7th himself, innocent people. We heard of a stabbing of a healthy businessman in San Francisco, a wealthy one as well. We watched as rioters took over the headquarters of a global investment firm in Paris, France. We watched, if you caught the news this morning, another shooting in New England. We watched a former president indicted. We watched inflation eat our bank accounts, as many are worried about losing their jobs. We live in a broken world. A world that can trap us in a cage of anxiety, fear, and even anger that spirals deeper and deeper into hopelessness. So what do you cling to for hope in a broken world, in a time of lament and pain? It's interesting to note that the hope of the resurrection has the backdrop of the cross. Lamenting, pain, sorrow, and suffering. But Sunday is coming. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're new to the Bible, we believe the Bible is the anchor of truth because it's God's word. God is infallible. He is inerrant, he does not lie, and he holds the authority of the universe, and we subject ourselves to him. The story of the Bible tells one continual story from cover to cover. And that story is this: man has sinned, and God has a plan of redemption for that, for his creatures. Today, we're looking in the New Testament. And we're going to be reading from the first epistle or letter of Peter to those who are scattered in modern-day Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as it will say in just a moment. So Peter's letter was written to Christians in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Like I said, modern Turkey. And they were under severe persecution, as he calls it later in the book or in his letter, fiery trials, some of them literally suffering a fiery death and being burned at the stake. So the purpose of this letter is to encourage these Christians in the midst of Roman persecution to set their eternal, undiminishing, steadfast hope on the inheritance reserved for us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rose, we have a living and eternal hope in the midst of a broken world. Paul wanted these believers to know that the resurrection isn't just a cute children's story or simply a theological or a theoretical something, but a historical fact, and it's corroborated by hundreds of eyewitnesses who have passed their witnesses onto us today. And we read about that. But the resurrection serves as the anchor for our living and an active hope in the midst of life's turbulent journey. It is the anchor of our living hope. So because Jesus walked out of the tomb, we can walk through life with hope. And that's the main idea of our passage today. The resurrection is the bedrock of our living and eternal hope. And so our exhortation today is this: ground your life on the resurrection. Is that bothering anybody else? Kind of like, I feel like tilted a little bit. Can you adjust it a little bit? It's a little better. Yes, that's better. And all the OCD people said it's still off. Peter provides us three strong reasons why we should ground our lives in the resurrection. Number one, the resurrection provides a living hope. Number two, the resurrection secures an eternal home. And number three, the resurrection preserves our future salvation. I'll keep it on this and then go back to the main idea in just a moment. So let's read through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me as I read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our passage, I'm just picking three verses out of a bigger passage, actually verses 3 all the way to verse 12, form one continual sentence in the original language. Today, we are just looking, and if you're a grammar person or an English geek, then you might twitch a little bit at that kind of a run-on sentence, but in the Greek, it's okay. So to understand the verses, it's helpful to understand a little bit more about his audience. Who is he writing to? Well, right in verse 1, he calls them elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Again, this is modern-day Turkey, but the word elect is the word chosen and is language that God used for his people in the Old Testament. He selected them. If you read in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, you'll find that God selected or chose Israel, not because of anything they had to offer, but actually the opposite, because they were the weakest of people. And so God demonstrates his grace by selecting the people who don't deserve his mercy. So it's an emphasis, it emphasizes in the Old Testament God's work in rescuing his people, the Israelites, out of Egyptian slavery. This time, Peter is using this term not to refer to the Israelites, but to Christians, actually. God's new chosen people, comprised of both Gentiles, which means anybody who's not Jewish by heritage, and also of Jews. So then he describes them as exiles of the dispersion. That carries the idea of someone who's a sojourner, someone who's just kind of a foreigner or a refugee between camps. So Peter is focusing on the fact that these people are not in their homeland. But it has less to do with nationality and more to do with the fact that God has established a new people through a new covenant with these people through the sprinkling of blood that you find at the end of verse 2. The sprinkling with his blood, talking about Jesus' blood. That's actually a reference to the establishing of the old covenant in the Old Testament, but he's referencing Jesus' blood, which is the establishment, which establishes the new covenant in the New Testament. So in other words, God has chosen them to be his new people, and now, though they have a geographical home in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia, their hearts have not yet found their true home. It's restless. Because God has made them a new people, his new people, through the blood of the cross. They are now sojourners who are not yet at their true home. They're headed to Emmanuel's land to be with Jesus. Now, how practical is that for us today? Many of us know exactly what it's like to have an unsettled feeling, a feeling where you don't belong. All the former Californians said, amen. If you've recently moved to Idaho, you likely moved because you no longer felt like you belonged in your place of origin. Though you may have grown up in that place and established a life in that place, you felt like a foreigner in your own hometown. Your employer began to press certain agendas that grind against your conscience and morals. You couldn't have conversations at gatherings with friends and family without getting into a scuffle about personal beliefs and politics. So you moved in search of a better place, the promised land, Idaho. Of course, I say that facetiously, but when you arrived in Idaho, you found yourself dealing with a different type of disjointedness, right? You're not where you were in California or Washington or Oregon. There's a disjointedness now because you're not where you're in unfamiliar territory. Every place is unfamiliar. Every person is a stranger. If you're an Idahoan, you now may be feeling that unsettled feeling because so many people are moving here. That's exactly right. Idaho may be feeling less and less familiar to you, less like your home. So this passage actually has very practical application to us here today. Peter is speaking to people in a very similar situation. But what had happened was not that their place had changed, but that their heart had been changed by God. Their hearts now longed for a different land, Emmanuel's land. The earthly place in which they now lived was hollow, empty. It no longer felt like home. No matter where they lived on this planet, there was a restlessness because this world no longer had the warmth of home, the smells, the tastes, the sights. The Roman provinces in which they lived were hostile to them because they were Christians. Their Christian lives cut against the Roman culture in which they lived. They worshiped a god the Romans hated. They didn't go to the love feasts where prostitution was an act of religious devotion to the Roman gods. They rescued the ones the Romans rejected. They loved the unlovable because they followed Jesus. And in fact, Christians were known for going into the fields where people would leave little children, infants, to die exposed to the elements because they just didn't want them. Christians stuck out like a sore thumb, and the Romans began to viciously persecute them. They were exiles. These Christians were exiles and sojourners in a foreign land that was actually their geographical home. But where was their home in reality? Was it Rome, Jerusalem, Athens? No. They are citizens of heaven. They live with a different purpose, with different morals and a different king as they sojourn in a foreign land, this world. This world was not their home. So how does Peter bolster the hope of these persecuted exiles? It goes back to the same question I asked you at the beginning. What do you cling to for hope in the midst of life's turbulence? Well, Peter helps them to understand that the resurrection serves as the foundation for all our hope as Christians. Because Jesus rose from the dead, our hope is solid and immovable. But when you think about the word hope in our English language, oftentimes there comes with it a little bit of a flavor of something that might happen. There's a flavor of doubt. There's a possibility that it'll happen. It's excitement, but maybe it'll happen. Like if you're interviewing for a job you want, you would say, I hope I get the job. Or children, if you're searching for the most special Easter egg on Resurrection Sunday, you may say, I hope I find the big special Easter egg with lots of candy in it. The term Peter is using here is different. It has no flavor of doubt. It's not, I might get that. It's an eager expectant anticipation of a secured future event. That's what hope is. An eager expectant anticipation of a secured future event. It's not probable, it's imminent. It will happen. It's sure, it's immovable. You can bank your life on it. It's secure hope for daily life. It's living hope. Look with me at verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter begins encouraging these persecuted Christians by praising God. And it's a praise based on what God has done. And he gives the reason why he's praising God. The same reasons why we worship him this morning. In verses 3 through 5, he focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the means by which their hope is living and secure. He wants us to know that God's mercy is the grounding for all of Christianity, for all of life. What is mercy? Well, mercy is when God doesn't punish us for our sin when we deserve it. So if you were following us through the book of Jonah, we interacted with a lot of that last week, the mercy of God to the merciless people. It's like when I got pulled over in Salt Lake City a couple months back. I was in the carpool lane and, you know, just trucking down the lane. And then there's a police officer, a state patrolman on the side. And I just, you know, I was watching. Our exit was coming. And so I got out of the carpool lane and got in, started heading toward the exit. But then all of a sudden, that's when I saw the lights. I looked at my speedometer. I'm not speeding. What's going on here? Pulls us over. He probably thought we were drug dealers because my wife's windows are so tinted on her Tahoe. It's the way we bought it. But no, he pulls us over, and I asked him, officer, why'd you pull us over? He said, you cross a double white line. We don't have double white lines where I'm from in Twin Falls, Idaho. He said, you got out of the carpool lane when it doesn't have, when it has double white lines. And so I asked politely, what was I supposed to do to exit if I can't cross this double white line? Just stay in this carpool lane? I wasn't like upset, like I was a little bit upset, but like I was asking politely as you can, like twitching a little bit, you know. Oh, how he answered, he says, you get out of the carpool lane when it doesn't have double white lines, before or after the exit. After the exit, that means I missed my exit and I got to turn around. So I'd broken the law and I justly deserved a big fat ticket, right? Justice demanded that the officer issue me a ticket to pay my infractions. But the officer gave me mercy, gave me a warning. Mercy was that the officer did not give me what I justly deserved that morning. It's actually in the afternoon, I think. I deserved a ticket, and he gave me mercy. It's very similar with the Lord. We are all sinners by nature who violate God's commands. God says, don't lie, so what do? We lie. God says, don't steal, so what do? We steal, even on our time cards. God says, don't kill, and hating something is the same thing as killing them. In the New Testament, Jesus clarifies that. So what do? We hate and kill. In fact, the Bible says that if we tediously keep the whole law, every detail, and yet break it in one point, we are guilty of breaking all of it. We are all sinners. To sin even once categorizes us as a sinner. Every human being on earth right now has sinned. Believe it or not, even me. That was supposed to be a joke. Those of you who know me know that I am definitely a sinner. We rightly deserve God's justice. The penalty for our sin is death or hell because sin against a righteous, just, eternal God requires a righteous, just, and eternal punishment. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. It means the payment for our sin is death or hell, eternal punishment. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. According to his great mercies, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is where the mercy of God shows up, and that's why Peter immediately mentions the resurrection was the means by which we are born again. Look back at verse 3. Again, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wait, Aaron, born twice? Born again? Aaron, I can't crawl back up into my mommy's tummy and be born. I don't fit there any longer. It's too big, obviously. That's what Nicodemus says in Jesus' conversation when Jesus talks in John chapter 3 about being born again, and Peter is following Jesus' words in John 3, you must be born again. And the idea is that each of us are born sinners, dead in our sins, born physically, so we need to be born a second time, born spiritually. So how is one made spiritually alive, or born again a second time? Well, you must be united to Christ, because Christ's resurrection serves as the means of our new birth. Must be raised together with Christ. So how can we be raised together with Christ? How can we be united to him? Peter mentions it in verse 5. And it's all over in Scripture. But the way that we are made safe and kept safe from God's wrath is by faith in Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross. His death. Peter is using the same language again, you see, in John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible that you see in the backdrop of almost every NFL football game. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes or has faith in him will not perish, but will have life eternal. So how does God make us born again or give us new life? He awakens faith in us, a faith that turns from all other faiths and trusts in Jesus alone. No additions. You say, I believe in God. Doesn't that mean I'm saved? No. It doesn't. In fact, the Bible says that even demons believe in God. That doesn't make them safe from God's wrath. The Romans believed in many gods. Did that make them safe? No, it didn't mean they were born again. To be a Christian is to exclusively trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Nothing else. Not your works, not your righteousness, not your baptism. Nothing but Jesus Christ alone to save you. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. He's the exclusive way. Jesus is saying that not all roads lead to heaven. Peter says in one of his speeches in the book of Acts, neither is there salvation in any other, talking about Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Belief in a God won't save us. Only belief in Jesus saves. Let's keep reading. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So why is the resurrection so important? Isn't it just important that Jesus died for us? I mean, I remember the last church we were a part of, I was going through the membership process and the pastor asked, hey, what is the gospel? Can you just give me the gospel? And so, I mean, I grew up in a pastor's home, and I, like, taught this and all kinds of stuff. So I kind of, you know, get a little bit sweaty palms or whatever. And then he asked, so can you just tell me the gospel? So, yeah, I mean, I've taught through the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, and we need to trust him. Kind of goes, did he raise from the dead? Oh, yeah, he rose from the dead, too. I think a lot of times we just focus on the death, the atonement, the cross, and we actually miss the resurrection. So why is the resurrection so important? It's not just important that Jesus died for us. The resurrection is important because it validates the perfect innocence of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Remember, the penalty of sin is death. So we die. I was talking with my son the other day. Why do we die? It's because we're sinners, and we stay in the grave. That's why each of us remain in the dirt. We're sinners. We don't get back up. Jesus died, and he was laid to rest in the grave, but he got back up. The resurrection indicates that the sacrifice Jesus offered with his own blood was innocent. Sinless, perfect, righteous, holy. He didn't suffer the penalty of sin because he was a sinner, but because we are sinners. He rose because he was innocent. We are not. He had not sinned once. If he had sinned, his body would have stayed in the grave and it would be there still today. So when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, he wasn't paying the penalty for his sin, but ours. And God accepted his blood payment, his atonement, as a perfect innocent lamb without any sin. Not even one. The resurrection indicates that the payment Jesus made, the check he wrote with his own blood, cleared. Fully accepted by God. The check didn't bounce. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose. So Peter grounds the hope of these persecuted exiles, these sojourners, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it tells them that their hope is not bound to this broken world. Their hope doesn't die when they breathe their final death. Their hope doesn't die when Romans unjustly persecute them and use them for sport as for their lions in the Colosseum. Their hope doesn't die when they lose their job for following Jesus. Their hope doesn't die when their friends turn on them. Their hope doesn't die when the world is falling apart around them. Their hope doesn't die when all their possessions are stripped from them. Their hope does not die. It doesn't turn into anger, depression, hate, or suicide, because their hope is grounded not on their circumstances, but on Jesus' power over sin and death. It's not grounded in this world. It's grounded in the resurrection. Their hope is a living and active hope and vibrant hope because Jesus got up from the dead. And it's the same for us today. Friend, don't ground your hope in anything this world has to offer. We live in a broken world where we lose our jobs, our homes, our friends, our family members. We watch the news as our world collapses and war is imminent. All of our possessions will break and mold and rust. But this world is not our home. Nor is it the ground for our secure hope. Jesus' resurrection is. We have hope, a living hope, because we have a living Jesus who is our advocate. Peter says that the resurrection provides an eternal hope, but it also secures an eternal home. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept in heaven for you. Peter is once again using words that the Old Testament and Old Testament thoughts. In the Old Testament, the inheritance, when you heard inheritance, a lot of times it meant it was tied to the promised land. Now, in the Old Testament, the inheritance God's people enjoyed was the promised land because they were God's people, his children. He'd adopted them. He'd made them his own. Inheritance was tied to childhood. That's why he mentions being born again. He's referring to sonship. The promised land was their home because it was where God dwelt with them. But over time, the Israelites became more and more entrenched in worship, the worship of false gods. Their sin carried them away from God, and so they were carried away from the land God had promised by the Babylonians. The Babylonian invasion resulted in a land that was empty, an inheritance that was empty, diminished, and falling apart, depleted, a land, an inheritance that was taken from them. So Peter uses four words here to describe the eternal, undiminishing inheritance that Christians have because of our union with Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Look back at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. One scholar says, imperishable refers to freedom from death and decay. Undefiled, to freedom from uncleanness or moral impurity. And unfading, to freedom from the natural ravages of time. Another commentator says, Peter is describing an inheritance that is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. And that inheritance is kept. It's in heaven's safety deposit box, where God's glory and Jesus' sacrifice secure it firmly. And the resurrection is the indication of its security. Not even death can steal that inheritance. A few years back, I was talking to one of my friends about money, and he mentioned that the average person who receives an inheritance from a relative spends it within the first year. A lifetime of works spent in a moment of time. Another friend of mine recently was talking to me about an inheritance that they didn't receive. And when they heard news of the inheritance not being received, broke down in tears and said, "My inheritance is gone." Her husband said to her, "Your inheritance has not changed at all. It's secure. Your heavenly inheritance has not changed at all. Jesus holds your inheritance." Is there anything more securing to our hearts in difficult times? Though our world may pass away, we have an eternal inheritance that won't, because Jesus rose from the dead. So the resurrection not only provides an eternal hope and secures our heavenly home, but the resurrection preserves our future salvation. Look at verse 5. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So the resurrection is the means by which God's power guards us, preserving us through faith, if you look at it. Kept, who are by God's power, referencing the power of the resurrection here, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you read through the letter, Peter often speaks of salvation in future terms, whereas Paul kind of refers to it in momentary or past terms. While Paul often refers to the journey or our Christian walk, Peter is capturing both ideas here. Remember, you're a sojourner, but you're heading somewhere where your salvation is kept, guarded, and secured. Peter is referring to both the finished product and the journey. So also, did you notice Peter's not emphasizing the faith of the believers? Like, that's not the emphasis here. What's the emphasis? The faith is God's instrument, God's means by which he guards us. He is the one guarding us. And it's actually a military term. Like, I'm guarding the spoils. I'm keeping safe what I should be keeping safe. And the illustration that comes to mind of someone who's, you know, like the kind of white knuckling a rope that is being pulled the other direction. Hold on. Don't stop believing. Keep holding on. Just stay strong, because you know we'll make it through. We'll make it through. Nobody? But that's not the idea here. The idea here is that of God's firm power enabling our faith. He is the one gripping us, holding on to us, guarding us. It's less of an emphasis on the perseverance of the Christian holding on, and more of an emphasis of the preservation of the Christian's faith through the power of the resurrection. God is guarding the salvation of his elect people. He is the one at work here. He is guarding the salvation of believers that will be revealed at the second coming. And he's guarding it through his power demonstrated at the resurrection. So your salvation is secure and steady because it doesn't depend on your grip, but on his. He will never let you go. He will never leave you or forsake you. Friend, you and I could never keep our hold on God. None of us can. Our faith often wavers because we are humans. We're broken. We have problems. We have issues. We suffer hardship when we lose a friend or loved one. Our faith can be shaken. When we lose things on this earth, our jobs, our homes, our cars, our money, things that oftentimes make us feel safe and secure, our faith sometimes feels shaken. But God is stripping us of the false securities our hearts cling to for security. Peter is pointing our attention to the fact that God is the anchor for our souls. He is the housing of protection. He is the one holding the rope. Peter is pointing our restless hearts to the resurrection as God's means of preserving our future salvation. It reminds me of the song we sing here often, "He Will Hold Me Fast." When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Kept in heaven for you, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of our living and eternal hope. Because the resurrection provides a living hope, secures an eternal home, and preserves our future salvation. Friend, if you're in Christ, this world is not your home. Don't live like it is. Don't set your hope here. Set your hope on the resurrection. We are headed to Emmanuel's land. A land where joys will never end, where all tears will be wiped away, where we won't worry about government collapses, school shootings, pandemics, or job losses. We won't worry about anything. God has secured our future through His powerful actions at the resurrection. So let your heart take secure hope in the resurrection as a sojourner in a land that isn't your home. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the hope, the living, secure hope that we have because Jesus got up from the dead. Thank You, Father, for raising Him from the dead. I thank You, God, that we don't live in a land that we call our home. We have a greater, better home. We are headed toward Your land. Oh, we look forward to that day with all our hearts, God. We look at the brokenness all around us, and our hearts grieve. But it only causes our hearts to long for heaven more. So God, help us as a people to be fixed on the hope of the resurrection, even as we eat lunch, as we go through the week. Help us set our hearts and our minds on the hope of the resurrection. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name and authority we pray. Amen.